And I hope that you are amazed by the love of God in Jesus Christ. I've been walking with the Son of God for 50 years now, not always closely, though I want to, and I'm amazed by His grace. And as Dottie said, I walk outside today and I look at the sunshine and I look at the trees and the flowers and I say, oh God, you are powerful, you are amazing. And in fact, you not only care about those big things, so-called big things, but you care about me, and you've cared about me for all these years. In fact, you cared about me, Lord, before the earth was formed, and you knew my name. And if he knew my name, then he knew your name. Yes? Yeah? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Well, I'm Peter Pundell, and I'm a semi-retired pastor, and I'm here because Pastor Joshua is serving our country in the reserves. And he gives me the chance to come and talk to you every time he does that, or at least most of the times he does that. And I'm glad to be back again, though it's been a long time. Let me start with a story. I want to talk to you about getting unstuck, and you can see the picture on the screen. The poor guy is stuck, and I don't know if you've ever been stuck like that, but I think most of us have been stuck by the disappointments in life, and we just kind of grind to a halt, and we just can't seem to move on to the next step. And maybe you're in that spot right now. Maybe you've had some kind of tragedy take place in your life, and I know that's happened to someone here, a couple people here at Hydewood. And I'm not thinking of you in particular, but I know that during the great tragedies of life, the challenges of life, when they come to us unexpected, and they are large, by nature they are large, we sometimes just get stuck in them and we can't move on. So let me tell you a story about a woman who carried her baby in her body for 9 long months and finally gave birth, and he was the apple of her eye. And he was none less for her husband, who loved him to death and dreamed of the day when he would take over the family business. The business was started by his grandfather and now by his dad was running it, and now the son would someday take over that business, and everybody was thrilled with that idea. Boy walked with God. He loved his family. He wasn't perfect by any means, but he was overcoming the difficulties and learning how to deal with the difficulties of life as everybody has to learn those things until the accident, until the drunk driver jumped the curb and ran into a group of kids walking home from school and took their son's life and took it away forever. And time stopped when that happened. Their dreams died when that happened. That mom and dad, their hopes, their plans, the life stolen from them on a spring afternoon similar to this one. It's the death of a dream. A true story? No. Not a true story I'm telling today. But it's a real story. You know, it's the kind of story that you could tell today. In fact, I understand that someone from Hydewood had a loved one who was on the sidewalk in New York City when somebody did almost the same thing. And maybe not young people like this, maybe not walking home from school, but just about the same thing. So it's not that far-fetched, is it? It's not that far from our current experience and from what goes on in life, in the midst of life all the time. It happens to everybody. It may not have anything to do with the kind of thing that I'm talking about, but dreams die. Dreams die. Everybody has dreams die, and they may be large dreams, they may be small dreams compared to other ones, but that's okay. It's happened to you, and I know it has. You weren't able to have kids, or you haven't been able to be married, or your son went down the wrong track in life and is now in jail someplace. That's the death of a dream, friends, because you had dreams for that boy and what he was going to accomplish in life. You had dreams for those children that you were never allowed to have. Those are dreams, and they are large dreams. You started a business, and the business went down the tank, and you weren't able to carry the business on because the economy turned, and it wasn't your fault, but all of a sudden the economy turned, and all of a sudden it's gone. It's just gone. I think that the death of a dream is probably number one in terms of the challenges that men and women who are committed to follow Jesus have to face on a regular basis. And that's true probably with people who are not Christians too. I don't doubt that. They suffer the death of dreams too, because they have dreams also. But I'll tell you, when it comes to Christians who are seeking to walk with God, they have come to expect, and I have, we all kind of assume that our dreams will carry on and God will bless them and we'll be able to go down that road and everything will be not perfect, but but the dream won't die. I mean, it won't go away completely, will it? Well, yeah. And because dreams die, I feel like one of the things that I can talk about on a Sunday morning here at Hydewood and at other places is this whole idea of getting unstuck when the car gets stuck in the mud. When life gets stuck, we need to find a way to get through that and move on to the next side so that we can move on with what God has planned for us in the days ahead. Is that true? I think that's true, yeah? Okay. Well, I've got in mind a king, and his name was David, and he had a terrible disappointment in life. But I really feel like David is one that we can point to who, though he had this tremendous difficulty and loss, and he's grieving it, still in spite of that, he is able somehow to pick up and carry on and go on. Not with a false bravado. That doesn't do it. That's not with denying the pain of it. That doesn't help. But with facing it and finding the power of God to do what he needed to do next and moving on. So if you want to turn in your Bibles with me, I'm turning to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and I just want to read the first 10 verses of that chapter. Though, as I was reading again this morning from chapter 21 and chapter 22, you may eventually want to read that. But for now, we'll just take a slice out of this, and I'll try to explain a little bit more about it as well. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, I'm reading the first 10 verses. And you can see in verse 1, David is right there. Then David, that's King David, said, "The house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Now, chapter 21 told us that he bought this property. In fact, it is the city of Jerusalem in the outlying area that he purchased from a man named Arunah. And he bought it, and he says, okay, now this is where the altar of God's going to be. This is where the temple of God is going to be. So this is land that he's purchased. So David gave orders to assemble the aliens living in Israel, and from among them he appointed stone cutters to prepare dressed stones for building the house of God. He provided a large amount of iron to make nails for the doors of the gateways and for the fittings, and more bronze than could be weighed. He also provided more cedar logs than could be counted, for the Sidonians and Tyrians had brought large numbers of them to David. David said to Solomon, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. Therefore, I will make preparations for it." So David made extensive preparations before his death. Then he called his son Solomon and charged him to build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But this word of the Lord came to me, 'You have shed much blood and have fought many years. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." David's dream died. Building the temple was David's dream. Now, a king can accomplish a lot of things, but one of the things a king can accomplish is to build buildings so that years later, people will look back on the reign of Carlos and say, "He built that building over there. He built that aqueduct. He built that. They'll look at John and back at John and they'll say, "John built that and Mary built that." And that's what kings do in some sense. But with David, there's something special going on here. In that same chapter I read to you, David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God." I had it in my heart. You know what that means? This is more than just a plan, just a scheme. This is in his heart, in the secret place of his heart. And he's going to build it for the glory of the living God whom he worshiped, for the name of the Lord, my God. In fact, chapter 7 of 1 Samuel gives us some more background, or 2 Samuel, verses 1 and 2 says, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Now, what's going on here? Well, look at his motivation, if you will, please. He's recognizing that he has this beautiful palace, but the house of God is not built. And he feels some sense of, what have I done with my life? What have I spent my time on? And he realizes that he has to put as his number one priority this idea of building the temple of God, because God needs a house, not physically, like God is a physical man, and not that, but God needs a place where God can be honored. David was honored in the palace of David, but God had no place to be honored in that same comparable sense. And so David says, I've got to build a house, and God wants me to build a house. It is a simple desire to honor God. That's his motivation. There's nothing else. In fact, as you look in chapter 21 and chapter 22, there is no word of rebuke. There is no correction. There is no reproof. In fact, God repeats his promise that David's throne is going to pass through Solomon, and then Solomon's throne is going to last forever. So this is something that God is blessing. This is a good idea. It's a wonderful plan. It's a wonderful dream. And it's a part of his heart's desire to do this, to honor the living God. And you and I can imagine what it would mean to the people of Israel. I mean, a permanent place where they can come and worship. What if you at Hydewood had a tent set up every week and it was going someplace else because you didn't have any property, but you had to put a tent up someplace, and then you'd get on the phone and say, oh, we're meeting on the corner of this place, and they're letting us use their yard. How good would that be? I mean, that's not what you want to do. Well, they had a tent. Yeah, they had the tabernacle. But that's no comparison to the glory of a building that is built for the glory of God. And that's what David wanted to do. David knew the beauty of a place where people could come and worship. It was a great temple that would draw his people together, and they'd come together to that place and they'd worship. They'd see each other, and families would worship together, and families would say, oh, how have you been? And they'd come together at the great festivals, and they would look back at the hand of God and how God had worked in the festivals of the past, and they'd celebrate the goodness of God. And they'd do that all in this place where they could call upon the holy name of the God of Israel. David knew how important that was to them. You have Jewish friends, don't you? I have Jewish friends too. A couple of them are rabbis. In fact, you know as well as I do that today Jewish friends who are serious about their faith will worship in synagogues. Well, synagogues came much later than this time. In fact, the synagogue movement came during the time that the temple that David wants to build has destroyed, and the people are taken exile to Babylon. And while they're in Babylon, they come to realize how important it was for them to be together, to worship together, and to encourage each other. So they start this movement called synagogues, and synagogue simply means to come together. That's all it means, to come together. So they come together on a weekly basis, and more, in fact, while they're in exile in Babylon. That has to happen because the temple that Solomon would build is torn down by the Babylonians. Okay, but it's that temple that David wants to build, and David has the dream of building it for the glory of God. And I don't know about you, but I look at a man like that at the end of his life, and I say, what could be better? What could be a better way to invest his energy and his money than to plan a permanent place for the people of God to come together to worship on a weekly basis, and in fact a daily basis for many of them, where the sacrifices prescribed in the law could be offered up to God and he could be glorified, and they could be reminded that they do not belong to this world, they belong to the living God. What could be better than that? But God says no. He says no, you can't do that. That's a dream that died. He says no, you can't do that. And the amazing thing to me is that he says no to a man who is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. How'd you like to have that said about you? He was a man after God's own heart. She was a lady after God's own heart. What's that mean? Well, that means that the things of God were most prominent in your life, that you cared about the things of God more than you cared about other things. That's what it means. He is a man after God's own heart. He lives and he dreams and he drinks and he eats the things that God wants to do. He is the greatest king that Israel will ever know. Do you know what the Star of Israel today looks like? It has a white background, but emblazoned on it is the Star of David. Yeah, this is the same one. Same one, greatest king Israel would ever know. And God says no to a good thing. God says no to a thing that needs to be done. And God says no to a man who loves him with all his heart. God says no to David. I read a part of it before, but he speaks to Solomon. He says, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But this word of the Lord came to me, 'You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight.'" Does that sound arbitrary to you? It does to me. David, you can't do what you've dreamed to do for the glory of God because you've shed blood. Well, who told him to shed blood? God did. I mean, that's what David was called to do. He was the king. He was called to protect his people. Did he always go out into war in obedience to God? No, probably not. Because he was human. I understand that. But come on. Think about it just a few minutes and you realize that what God is saying is because you did what I told you to do, you will not get to live out your dream. What? Is that how God works? I mean, really? And on top of that, who's going to build the temple? Well, it's going to be Solomon. Well, Solomon's okay, but Solomon can't hold a candle to his father in the things that count. He is second rate at best. Here's what God says when he talks about Solomon. He says, "I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will what? I will punish him with a rod of iron," because he knows that Solomon's going to do wrong. Oh, don't get me wrong. Solomon's reign was a reign of peace and prosperity. That doesn't mean everything's okay in his reign, even though there's peace and prosperity. Solomon was a genius at tying nations together, and he was able to build treaties with other countries and have commercial trading with them. Only the problem with the treaties was not the peace that ensued or the commercial good that ensued, but what was wrong with the treaties was that they would intermarry with the families from the other countries. And so David would marry women from the household of the king with whom he had made a peace, because that would ensure that they wouldn't attack his country because the king's daughter was there. So there was a genius to that, and he would marry them. And he married many women this way. And his men married many women in this way. What did those women bring with them? They bring the faith of their home people. They bring the faith with them, and that faith begins to transfer into the Israelites, and it transfers into Solomon himself. And it is the root that destroyed the foundation of his kingdom. So that when Solomon died, his kingdom splits up into north and south. Okay? Why? Well, is Solomon smart? Yeah, he's smart in the sense of the world is smart, but he makes some terrible errors. David, good man. David dreaming God's dreams. David wants to do something he really needs to do and needs to be done for his people. And God says, "No, David." And yes, Solomon. Now, I don't know. It sounds arbitrary to me. Dreams die. And the dreams that die are just that arbitrary on many cases. Your dream marriage never got to the calendar because the guy never came along or the girl never came along and God never supplied that person. So you didn't get that marriage that you dreamed of. Those kids that you dreamed of raising, Dreyfus took them away and it wasn't your fault, but you were accused of something you didn't do and the kids are gone and you can't even raise them except on special visitation, and that's not raising your kids, is it? The house that you that you invested in, and you put your own heart, sweat equity in. You worked on that house that burned in a fire. Yeah, I mean, it happens all the time. The job that you worked so hard, the building or the corporate setting that you tried to put together, you worked so hard on that, and all of a sudden, because the economy, because of something somebody else did and you didn't do it, so your business goes down the tubes. Is that fair? See, that's what David's dealing with. And that's what everybody has to learn to deal with. It seems arbitrary, and at the very least, God allows it, maybe causes it. I don't know how to divide those two things very well, but he at least lets it happen. So how do you deal with that? I mean, what do you do? Because that's really the issue that we have to deal with today. How do you deal with the death of a dream? Now, you've probably read things about grief and those kinds of problems, and Kubler-Ross did some work on that, was the first one to recognize the stages of grief and all those kinds of things. I'm just taking a simplified picture of this, and I would suggest that there are three major steps in terms of recovering from loss, dealing with grief, and I would give them to you very simply, and you'll recognize them. The first one is to resist it. No! That's my first reaction when grief comes. That's my first reaction when loss comes. When somebody dies, I say, no! Especially if they're young and you know they had a long life ahead of them. My first reaction is to say, no, I'm going to resist this with all my might. And that's probably what you do as well. She's not dead. He's not on drugs. She can't have Alzheimer's. You don't need to be embarrassed by that. In fact, the truth is that that's a natural reaction of any human being, is to say no, no, with tears and struggling and begging. No, it's not right, it's not real, it's not happened. No, I can't accept it. It is the natural resistance, and the interesting thing about it is it might be the very best thing you can do because you decide to do something about the dream that seems to be dying and you can do something about it. You can go for counseling to keep your marriage together. So you go for counseling and the dream lives again. You know what I mean? No, I don't have cancer, but I'm going to go to the doctor now and I'm going to find out what I can do. And you get the treatments and you get the surgery and you live for another 20 years. Why? Well, because your first reaction was no, no. So please don't be embarrassed that you say no when it happens. You start drawing lines, boundary lines for your teenager to keep the next step from happening, and it works. And it's because you said, no, I can't accept this. Okay, so sometimes that turns out that way, and it can be the problem can be reversed. But all too often, there comes a time when further resistance is self-defeating, and it's fruitless, and it causes needless pain. I mean, to resist is natural, but to resist too long keeps us from ever turning the corner and moving on. So that's the issue. So it's natural to resist and to say no. The death of a dream, you can resist it, say no. The next step that comes, and almost has to come, is you can resent it. And say, why? Okay, I think she's dead. I know she's dead. I went to the funeral. I got that. But I'm still left with this empty chair and my dining room table. Why? She's only 50 years old. She had her life in front of her. We had our life. We were going to retire together. We had all kinds of plans. So why? And what you're doing is you're resenting it. And once again, that's not bad. That's not good. It's just part of the process. And it's okay. Don't beat yourself up over it. What's dangerous is refusing to acknowledge that it's there, the resentment. Of course I resent it. We had our plans. I gave everything for that business. I did all I was supposed to do to keep that ministry going. So of course I resent it. What's dangerous, and sometimes in the evangelical church we are good at this, we resent it, but we don't let it show. And we pretend. And though it's there on the inside of us, our response is, oh no, I gave it to the Lord. Well, maybe. But maybe the giving to the Lord was just up here and not in here. And what really has to happen is what's got to be given is not up here, it's right here. And what I have to do is I have to learn how to give it to the Lord. That which has caused so much crazy pain for me, But I don't always show that on the inside. On the outside, I show it on the inside if somebody could see there, because what I'm really doing is judging God's competence to rule the world. I don't know what if he knows what he's doing. You know, I wouldn't say that out loud because I'm a Christian and you expect me not to say that out loud. But truth is, that's easily what happens on the inside of us. And yes, you can move on, even though that's still on the inside and unresolved there. You can get another job and you can get married again and you can have adopted children and you can, you know, you can do all kinds of things. You can get a transplant for that kidney that's gone bad. And I understand that. Yeah, and that's okay. But it's not okay if I bring my bitterness with me. Because if I bring my bitterness with me to that new discovery, then I'm just going to damage that too. Because I got my stuff that I bring with me. I think that this data is clear from the statistics, and that is that second marriages after a divorce have a harder time making it than that first marriage had. Why? Well, I guess there's a lot of reasons why I'm sure that's true, but at least a part of that is if I bring my bitterness from my first unresolved disappointment into that second one, then I'm just planting the seeds for destruction. So somehow, yeah, I have to get into this place where I resent it, and I have to be honest about that with God and with somebody else, no doubt, and I have to say I know, and then why, but all of that needs to take me on to the final step, and that is to respond to it and say, what do I need to learn from this? What do I need to do with this? What do I need to do next, Lord? What can I do to make this of benefit to somebody else? That's what I got to do. I can't stay in the first two, though they are natural to be there. I have to get to the point where I can do something with it. I remember our ministry up at Millington Baptist, where my associate Glenn Murphy came to me one day and said, "We need a ministry for divorced and separating people." And I said, "Tell me more." And he said, "Well, I've got this idea. It's a program called Chapter 2." And you know, as he explained it to me, I realized that this is one of those hot buttons. We need to deal with this. And we need to reach people. And it was incredibly successful. We had tons of people who came to Millington, partly because they came, first of all, chapter two. About a year into chapter two and the ministry there, Glenn came to me and he said, "You know, we need to have chapter three." I said, "What do you mean chapter three?" He said, "Well, people are passing through their phases. And they're no longer bitter and angry. And they need to be able to move on with what God has for them next." And the funny thing was, when he came to say that to me, I could see that happening. And you know where I could see it? In the faces of people who came in on Sunday. When they first started chapter two, they were in the midst of their pain, and they just sat there like this, mainly with their heads down. If they lifted their heads up, there was no smile on their countenance. It was just coldness. It's amazing, as they began to find healing in Christ and in talking with the right people, they realized, oh, there is hope for me. There is a life left for me. And they began, and they looked up at me in their services, and they were singing the songs, and it was unbelievable. Why? Well, because they had moved through the stages. And now they were at a place where they could say, "Okay, what do I need to do with this, Lord? This is fact. I can't stop it from happening. You know, I can't resist it any longer. And God, somehow in your wisdom, you allowed it to happen, so I can't resent it anymore. So now what I have to do is I have to respond to it." And the question when I respond to it is simply, "What? What do you want me to do?" It's the place where you want to go, okay? And you may not be able to rush your journey there, but I'll tell you what, resisting it and resenting it can be the roadblocks to getting to the destination of responding to it. It's the place where you want to go, where you're beginning to get a hold of the things that God has done and wants to do in the days ahead. Before I give you the wrong impression, let me just say, I'm not saying that the death of your dream is your first choice. Please don't think that. That's not true. And I don't know how to put this together completely theologically, but I would also say that the death of your dream is not God's first choice either, or may not be God's first choice, I should say. But he allows things to happen. Here's what I mean. When you come to terms with it at the heart level, with the fact that your dream is dying, or it's died, you can't explain it, You can't make sense of it, but it is no longer festering on the inside. You know what I mean by that? It is no longer creating tension and bitterness and anger and fear on the inside of you, because you have moved beyond that stage where you're moving on. And your eyes have turned towards the future, where you're saying, oh God, this did not happen by accident, and I can't believe that you want to waste it. This is the kind of thing that you want to use for the good of other people. And so, Lord, if you'll show me how to do that, then I'm a willing servant. I'll do what you ask me to do, whatever it is you want me to do. And your eyes are turning toward the living God. And you are coming to the place where you're acknowledging that you don't have to acknowledge this. I mean, for your own good you do, but you're coming to the place where you're acknowledging that God has every right to allow things to happen and to cause things to happen. And it's my job to respond to them, not to try to control him. Okay? That's hard. That's hard, isn't it? Yeah. It's God's choice. And I am coming to peace with that. And I have acknowledged that theologically. Now I'm acknowledging that in my own life, in my own heart. And I'm saying, okay, this is what happened. And this is what God allowed to happen. And I need to grow from it. Really, the issue when I can't move on to responding to it is that I just can't deal with God having that kind of power in my life. And I really want to get a hold of God and make him turn this thing around. But when I come to the responding stage, then I'm at a place where I'm saying, you have every right to make decisions for my life, Lord, even the ones that I don't want you to make. So I'm going to live with this. And I'm going to find what I can find in terms of good with it, even though I don't like it. Secondly, you are resolved to find God's path to power and service through it. I'm going to grow from this. I'm not going to let this thing go down the tubes without me absorbing some of the lessons that I need to learn. I'm going to come out of this as a man who is mature, as a woman who is more drawn to Jesus Christ because of what I've gone through in the midst of this. Here's what I mean is, I am saying, I don't want to waste my pain. My pain in getting here was too great for me to just toss it in the can. I'm going to use this thing. Lost house, divorced, children gone astray, death of a spouse. I don't know, you fill in the blanks. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Okay, I'm going to get to a place where I can use this. I have a friend named George, just had breakfast with me the other day. And I remember about a dozen years ago, when I was with him and his family in the hospital, and we took the life support off of his daughter, who was killed by a drunk driver, Amber. He has gone through the steps, and he is a man who is speaking in jails about the dangers of drunk driving, about intoxication, about addiction. He is doing exactly what I'm talking about it. Yes, you can resist it. I got that. Yes, you can resent it. I got that. But you got to get to this. Respond to it. And that's what David did. That's what I am convinced David did. And that's what chapter 22 is about. Now understand, chapter 21 and chapter 22 come quickly in the Bible. I don't know that they came that quickly in life, okay? Yeah, this is kind of like the 30-minute show on TV. It gets all wrapped up in 30 minutes. Well, it really didn't take 30 minutes. It took days and weeks and months. I don't know how long it took David to get to this point. But he gets to it, and you can see it in chapter 22, because what you see is he is past resisting and he's past resenting, and now he has come to a place where he is resolved to grow. And what you see in the passage is very clear. He's going to obey God and do what he can do. In fact, what he can do in chapter 22 is about this, is he can set it up so Solomon can be successful. Okay, Solomon's going to build the building. Okay, can't change that, can't stop that. Wanted to do it myself, Solomon's going to do it. Okay, what can I do? Well, I can get the building materials together. And that's what he does. I can give money so that the building can be built after I'm dead and gone. And that's what he does. I can solemnly charge Solomon in the front of other people, giving him the authority to build the building at God's beckoning. And that's what he does. He sets him up to build the temple that he wanted to build. Because God said, no, David, you can't do that. God said, no, David, you can't do that because you've been involved in wars and many people have died. And I know I told you to do that, David. You were the king and you were my man. But I'm deciding you can't build the building. And David now is at a place where he's saying, okay, what can I do to make sure the building is built? Because the building being built is what counts. Not David's name being glorified, but he's for the people and he's for God. And he said, the building is a dream that's good. What can I do to make sure the building gets built? That's what's going on here. He calls the craftsmen, he donates the money, the materials, he charges Solomon. This is called, listen to this word, maturity. That's what that is. That's called maturity, my friends. And that kind of maturity can be found in a kid who's 10 years old and not found in a man maybe 70 years old. Years on the earth doesn't guarantee maturity. It's getting to the place where I respond to the difficulties of life and the burdens of life and the disappointments of life. And boy, when you get a man or a woman who's responding to those things in that way, then God can use that man or that woman in ways that he couldn't have used him in any sense in an earlier year, because he's got maturity. Doesn't take 30 minutes to take care of these things. It takes 30 days, 30 hours, 30 months, 30 years. I got that. So I don't think that you're going to resolve anything in these 30 minutes. I understand that, but you can start. What my talking might have done for you is to bring up something that's stuck in your system, you know, that's clogging up the drain so you can't get to the next step in life, that's a memory from the past that's come up and you've tried to stuff it down and you get it in this hole and you keep pushing it down and it keeps showing its head and you keep pushing it down and you never recognized it to be the problem that's keeping you from the next step in life. And keeping a sense of uneasiness and anger and maybe even bitterness in your heart, because it's never been elevated to the place where you've said, God, this is my problem. So what I'm hoping that you will do this morning is if God has brought something to your mind, to your memory, and you're saying, this is where I got stuck, you know, right there, when I lost that, that's where I got stuck. If you'll take that this morning and you'll hold it before God and you'll say, God, I don't want to be stuck anymore. I really don't want to be. And you'll commit yourself to get the help that you need to get rid of what's sticking you in that spot in life where you can't seem to go forward, then God will have done his work this morning. I got that place about 15 years ago. I had stuff, you know, that I'd never resolved. I went through counseling. Counseling's expensive. I understand that. So maybe it's not counseling for you, or maybe it is. I don't know. Let me give you a tool that you can use if you'd like to use it. I looked on the web last night, and there's a Spanish version of this, too. It's a book by a man named Friedman and James. James and Friedman, and it's called The Grief Recovery Handbook. If you'll look for The Grief Recovery Handbook and put Spanish by it, you'll get the book. I've got the name of it here. I can show it to you later. I can't pronounce it, so I'm not going to slaughter it. Okay? Okay? But what it does, it's not a Christian book, but the Holy Spirit of God can take something like this, and what it does is it helps you go back in time and find out where you got stuck and give you steps to work through. And you can work through that with one other person if you'd like to, and I found that especially helpful. Or you can do that alone. So this is not something you have to do. It costs you $10 for the book. That's it. You can work through that, you can get a hold of that thing, and then you can bring that before God and say, Lord, this is it. And you'll have steps to take to get rid of that so it doesn't stick you any longer, because living stuck is no fun. It's no fun for me, and it's no fun for anybody else. And what God wants to give us, lives of freedom where we are unstuck. Freedom. Jesus came to set men, what? Free. Didn't he? Yeah, Jesus came to take away the things that keep us in one spot so we can't go on to the fullness of life that he wants to give us. Jesus came that we might have life and we might have it more abundantly. And I'll tell you what, if the heart is stuck, I can't have the abundance that he wants me to have. So brothers and sisters, before God, say, Lord, this is where I got stuck. And I'm going to take steps to remedy this. I'm going to take steps to get unstuck. So let's close our eyes and let's do something together. If you feel comfortable doing it, just hold your hands out and in your heart and mind, place in your hands the tragedy, the difficulty, the loss, the disappointment where you got stuck. And maybe not 100%, but you've never recovered. It's still there. It'll always be there unless the Holy Spirit of God gets you unstuck. Father God, we lift these things up to you. We lift them up to you, recognizing that you alone can take us out of these places where we get stuck. And you alone can give us the abundance of life that Jesus came to grant to us. So we lift these up to you, Lord, as a first step, just the first step. You may take it away completely in this step, but most likely you want us to go through the process of dealing with it. And so, Lord, we say, here, you take it, Lord. Teach me how to let it go so I can move on to the place where you want me to be for the glory of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, for the good of my wife or husband who has to live with me, for my kids who have to bear my anger, for my workers, my boss, my friends, Lord, that others might benefit from me getting unstuck. Thank you for what you're going to do. We pray in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.